Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
First Kings 18. Now, you remember that King David was a really good king in Israel. And his son Solomon was an okay king. He was pretty good. But when he died, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. And the northern kingdom went immediately into idolatry. The southern kingdom remained somewhat faithful to the Lord. So about 60 years later, after the kingdom split, the northern kingdom, after having a succession of many kings, has a king that comes on the scene by the name of Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 17, it says that Ahab was the wicked, most wicked king that the northern kingdom had even had. He did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the other kings before him. But what was even worse was he married a woman by the name of Jezebel, who was evil as well, and she incorporated this worship of a pagan idolatrous god named Baal. Then Ahab built altars in the land of Israel for Baal and for his wife to worship them. And so Ahab and Jezebel led the people of God away from God and into worship of Baal. Oh, don't get me wrong. Jehovah was still worshipped. In fact, remember, they called those two golden calves Jehovah. But the people worshipped Baal as well. And God, Jehovah, he's a jealous God. He doesn't share worship with any other gods. He will not let his people continue to worship idols. So God prepared a prophet for himself. His name was Elijah. And his mission was to call the people back to the worship of Jehovah. So for 3.5 years, Elijah has declared a drought in the land of Israel. No rain, not even dew on the ground. So you can imagine it's been a terrible time. And since the king and the people had turned their backs on the Lord, God says, I'm turning my back on you. And he uses the rain to get their attention. Why? Because it was believed by the people that the god Baal controlled the rain. He was the one that brought the rain, that made the crops grow, that brought bounty and provision and blessing to everyone. So God says, okay, let's see who really controls the rain. Let's pray. Father, as we, Lord, come to your word, I ask, Lord, that you would challenge us today as we look in your word in light of our own lives, in light of the culture in which we live. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us and help, Lord, define truth into our hearts and to our minds. And Lord, that we would see ourselves as we really are. Lord, that we would see ourselves as you see us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 18, verse 19. It says, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Now it's believed that the drought is going to be lifted, and the people are now being called to this big ecumenical prayer meeting, this celebration of God finally bringing relief and end to the drought. And it's important to notice, because as we get on in the story, you almost miss it. These 400 prophets of Asherah, they never show up to the party. Neither does Jezebel. Even though they're called to this assembly, they don't show up. Who does show up is King Ahab, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And so Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. So this idea of faltering is the idea of shifting your weight from one side to the other. So I'm leaning over here, I'm putting my weight here, and then I go to lean on this side, I put my weight here. This idea of faltering, you're not really leaning on one side or the other, you're just kind of going back and forth whichever way the wind goes. So they're faltering between two opinions, aren't they? The idea creates this ambivalence between two contrasting gods, two opinions, two thoughts, two loyalties between good or evil. It's like this mixture. They come over here and do this for a while, then they go over here and do this for a while. The key point is a mixture of good and evil can do more damage than evil itself. A mixture God considers more damnable than just pure evil. It's more deceptive. It can be more destructive. Good example is the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 3. You remember when the serpent came to Eve. He wrapped the lie in truth. So he told a half-truth. And then he told a whole lie and just wrapped it all up together. Confusing. And this is something that I'm concerned about in our current contemporary American culture. And I want to speak to it today. Because we have this Americanized Christianity that is different than just the simplicity of being a follower of Christ, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Ahab and the people had become bitter over their circumstances. And you can imagine, 3.5 years, no rain, no dew. What happens to your crops if you're a farmer? What happens to your animals if you're a shepherd? They're all dying. So imagine you're unemployed for 3.5 years. But you don't get a check from the government because they don't send checks. They don't give any assistance. You're unemployed, 3.5 years. You have no income. Oh, by the way, your wife or your husband, they have no income either. They're unemployed as well. So you're just living on what you have for 3.5 years. I hope it lasts. You become bitter. You become angry. And the problem was here were these people in such desperate circumstances, yet they refused to acknowledge their sin and repent before the Lord. And what happened is, this pattern of habitual sin had now caused a divided loyalty and a divided identity between the two. Their soul had literally attached to their sins. And I want to give you an example of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You may want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about an issue very similar to this in the church at Corinth. As we read these verses, I want you to remember, the apostle is talking to Christians in the church at Corinth. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to the pagans in the society that they lived in. He's talking to the church, Christians in Corinth. And he says this in verse 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Be on guard. Watch out for those lies wrapped into truths. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to notice something. He doesn't say that sin causes someone not to inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that the sin causes them to disinherit the kingdom of God. He's saying that the sinner himself, identified with that sin, he becomes disqualified from the kingdom of God. So, by this, Paul is not saying that someone who's lied is not going to go to heaven, or someone who stole is not going to go to heaven, or someone who committed adultery is not going to heaven. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying the person that is habitually embracing these sins, so much so that now that they are becoming their identity, it becomes who they are rather than what they've done. You see the crossover there, the difficulty and the deception. And the key here is identification. That's what the key is. The key point is we are what we identify ourselves with. We are who we identify ourselves with as well. So verse 11, the apostle says, "And such were some of you, but now you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." You were these things, he says, but you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified by the Spirit of God. You're no longer those things. You are now what? A new creation, a new creature, the Bible tells us, in Christ Jesus. You're something new. You're not that anymore. So if we identify with and embrace Christ, then we are indeed a Christian. Committing the act of sin is very different than identifying ourselves with that sin. So where do we cross the line? Where is the line where it's like, okay, I've sinned this sin, maybe I've done it a few times, but where is the line where I just committed the sin and now I've actually identified myself with that sin? I wish I could tell you. I don't know. Only God knows those answers. Only God can tell us. Only God sees that crossover that takes place. But it does take place, and that's what he talks about in the book of Romans, chapter 1. You might remember, it's there. It says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness." They've crossed the line. He gives them up to their own sin. Wow. "In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves," who, look at what happens, "they exchanged the truth for the lie, and it causes them to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." So when our sin becomes so habitual and embraced within our soul without any repentance, a person literally is given up to their own uncleanliness. And notice what happens next. They literally have this exchange of truth for lie. Wow. And it causes them to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That doesn't mean you're going to go bow down to your cat or your dog. The creature they serve is themselves. They're the creature. They're the created one. And we serve ourselves and the lust of our own flesh rather than the Creator who created us to be someone and something different than identified with sin. Wow. So it means that this person has literally exchanged the truth of who they were created to be and exchanged it for the lie offered to them that will result in what? A worship of myself and my own passions. Wow. So here's the danger. When a Christian refuses to repent of habitual sin and fully turn to Christ, they literally at some point leave their identity of who they are in Christ and exchange it for the lie of who they have become as a slave to sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul was telling the Corinthian church. It's literally becomes now, and we see it in our society, the heightened point of rebellion, of actually wearing the identity as a symbol of rebellion against who God has called us to be in Christ Jesus. And the great deception goes beyond that to where we now say to the Creator, you created me identified as this sin. Wow. Unbelievable. And these things completely blaspheme the spirit of grace, Paul says. Blaspheme the reality of who we have been called and created to be in Christ Jesus as a new creation, as a Christ follower. So here's what's happening in the church today, is many are wanting to identify with Christ and yet wanting to identify with their sin. Oh, it's like this idea of thinking that there's this balance. We can hold on to this balance between good and evil. And Jesus says it's absolutely not possible. He says no man can serve two masters. You can't. It's impossible. He says you'll love one and hate the other, or you'll love the other and hate one. You have to pick, he said. And the story in 1 Kings chapter 18 is a wonderful example of this truth that was so prevalent and real in Paul's day in the New Testament and is very prevalent and real in our day as well. Because Christianity is commitment of our whole self to Jesus Christ. He doesn't just want a little piece of our lives. He wants our whole self. That's what we worship. That's what we sang in the songs that we sang this morning. It's not something we put on. Okay, I'm going to put on my Christian thing today and I'll do the Christmas. Oh, I'm going over here. I'm going to take off my Christian thing and put on my other identity. I become this other person. Paul says, this can't be. Elijah says, this can't be. God says, this can't be. So it's important to understand these things as we begin in this text this morning, because otherwise we see it only as a lens into history. We're not reading the Bible for a history lesson. I'm sorry, I'm not a history teacher. That's not why we come to read the Word of God. And if we do, we miss these important truths that confront us personally and confront our society in which we live. So you see, I've never met a person that worshiped Baal. Have you ever met a Baal worshiper? I don't even know what the guy looks like. I don't want to know. So I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I've met a lot of pagans. Oh yeah, I've even met some in the Church of Jesus. Yeah. Who are worshiping at the altar of the creature rather than the Creator. So the key point is this. We need to understand, when we think of paganism, we think of the superstitious people in ancient times that bowed down to idols thinking that somehow if they prayed to that statue, they'd get rain. That's what we think of when we think of paganism. But see, in our world, in our day, it's become much more refined, much more sophisticated, much more intelligent and enlightened. We call it secularism. Secularism. You see, our key point here is this. Secularism is paganism cloaked in a tolerance that has no enemies other than those who dare to confront it. Secularism is paganism cloaked in a tolerance that has no enemies other than those who dare to confront it. Peter Leichhardt said this. He said, liberal theology means many things, but one of its central themes is the denial of enmity, and especially the denial that God has enemies. On this score, however, conservative evangelicals, he says, often share much common ground with liberals, and this is a big problem in the church in America today. And we see it kind of played out in the idea that God is love. Believe me, I understand God's love. I did a whole series on the attributes of God. One of his attributes, love. We did a whole message on that. But he's also holy, and he also hates sin. He's so pure, he can't even look upon sin. He's a jealous God. There's a lot of attributes about God. And so what happens is, this idea that God is love has so permeated the minds of those who call themselves Christians that we try to think that, you know, sin is acceptable to a holy God because he's love. He's love, so he's got to accept sin now, even though he says he doesn't. And this loving God, which has been created in our mind, he's a God that doesn't have any enemies. He doesn't have anyone he hates. He doesn't have anything he hates. He doesn't have any sins he hates. That's this God that's created in American Christianity. The only sin that he could possibly hate are those people that would dare to confront this new mindset of a God who has no enemies. And so this is what's happening with the Israelites of Elisha's day. These Israelites sought the same thing. They don't view the pagan gods as Jehovah's enemies. They just view them as another god along with Jehovah. But it's not an enemy. It might be a little sibling rivalry, but certainly he doesn't hate them. So notice what the people say to Elisha. Look what happens in verse 21. Elisha came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Wow, that's telling. Does anybody notice it's awfully quiet in here this morning? So here's the thing. You and I, we're called to the same ministry Elisha's called to. You and I. Yeah, we look at this story and we think, oh, Elisha's way back then, he's this mighty prophet of God. Yeah, he is. But you and I are called to the same ministry of confronting our culture with truth and exhorting God's people back to faith and to repentance. Then Elisha said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Have you ever felt like that? It's like, I'm the only one left, Lord. What's happening? Everybody's going this way. I want to stay faithful. So he wasn't the only prophet, and God tells him that. He wasn't the only one left that was pure and true and faithful to him. God says he's got 7,000 others that have not kissed the Baal. Wow. They haven't worshipped at Baal's altars. 7,000. I love that, that God knows those who are his. He knows those who are his, doesn't he? Yeah. So, 7,000 others that hadn't worshipped at Baal's altar, where were they? They were faithful, but they were fearful. And see, that's what we need in their culture today. We need bold Christians that will help those that are faithful and want to be bold but are fearful. We need bold Christians to stand up and speak the truth in love, but speak truth to help those fearful faithful to become bold in their faith as well. And therefore, let them give us two bulls, he says. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So Elijah kind of comes up with this neat little test here, the God who answers by fire. He knew about this God because fire was often associated with God and his answers. Remember, Moses was in the wilderness and there was the burning bush on fire and the presence of God was manifest there. The children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. They came to Mount Sinai where they got the Ten Commandments. And the whole mountain was on fire, the presence of God. Yeah. And then when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the place and fire came down from heaven. When Daniel saw the Ancient of Days, he saw him sitting on a throne and fire, a whole river of it, proceeded and came out of the throne. Ezekiel, in chapter 1, he saw visions of heaven and he saw the one who sat on the throne. And he himself was full of fire. John the Baptist said, there's one that comes after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So fire has got a good association with God. And this revival that happened as the God revealed himself by fire is the only recorded revival in the northern kingdom that went into idolatry first. So what we're seeing here is the only revival period that happened in the northern kingdom. We're going to see and study revivals that took place in the southern kingdom. Some amazing things happened, but in the north, not a whole lot happened. It was so dark. But I love this because it was at one of their most wicked points here in the history of the northern kingdom. Ahab and Jezebel were ruling. They were in the most wicked king and queen of the whole history there of the northern kingdom. And what happened? Revival fire falls from the sky. So the key point here is in the midst of darkness, God sends the fire of heaven. I like that because you know what? Our world is getting dark and darker and darker. And I'm waiting for God to send the fire to fall. Amen. Of course, we shared last week how in Revelation, in the tribulation, fire will be falling. I hope he doesn't wait that long. Verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So why does Elijah not choose the bull that he wants? The reason why is he's like saying, heck, it ain't about the bull. It's about God, right? Verse 26, so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. They leaped about the altar. You got to imagine this in your mind. Picture it. They leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So the prophets of Baal have a lot of commotion and a lot of emotion going on, but it doesn't even come close to Elijah's devotion to his faithfulness in Jehovah. And it says, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I love that phrase. Elijah calls them, come near to me. He's saying, hey, listen to me. I've got something to share with you. It reminds me of the heartbeat of Jesus. Remember Jesus in the book of Revelation? He's addressing in chapters 2 and 3 his seven churches. And he says the same thing. Come near to me. He says, he who hears, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. How many times does he say that? Once? Twice? No. Seven times he says it to each one of the churches. Why? Because the same problem that was happening here with God's people in the northern kingdom was happening in the churches there at the time when Jesus was addressing them from heaven. They were allowing this mixture in the church and in their personal lives. And he's calling them to a decision, to a defining. They were faltering between two opinions. He described it this way. These things says the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It was this synchronism. It was trying to serve two masters. It was God and paganism, God and secularism, God and Baal. It was a blending of the two. And he says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. So notice the first thing that Elisha does is he repairs the altar that had been broken down. And that's our first priority. You may be here this morning and you may be living a double life. Maybe nobody knows but you and God. And you say, well, what do I do, Pastor? how do I get out of this? I want to make a decision. I want to make a choice. It starts with a heart of repentance before the Lord. But secondly, it needs to happen right here. The altar needs to be repaired. This was an altar that was to Jehovah at one time. It had been broken down. It had been left in disarray, abandoned. And I think if we want to revive our hearts, if we want to turn our hearts more fully to God, we need to be very mindful to prepare that altar, that point of worship and devotion to the Lord, so that we are ready to worship Him and serve Him. Verse 31, then Elisha took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then with the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, no, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, this is the northern 10 tribes in the kingdom of the north. But he says 12. Why? Because as God looked at Israel, even though they were a divided kingdom at this time, he saw them as one people, his people, Israel. Also, the water pots with water were poured out onto the wood. 12 water pots of water poured out on the wood, representing that God sees this as one nation. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So it was at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. The two daily sacrifices that they made was at the morning and the evening sacrifice. Morning being about 9 a.m., evening sacrifice taking place about 3 in the afternoon. This sacrifice of morning and evening that took place at the temple in Jerusalem, and that's not where this is taking place. This is in Samaria, I believe, in the northern kingdom. So, Isaiah is going, you know what? It's the time. He's still remembering that worship time. Why? Because it speaks of our lives, our consistent prayer life, a consistent time of sacrifice to the Lord. Morning and evening, we're remembering Him all throughout our days. He's not the Lord of just a part of our day. He's the Lord of all of our day. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Wouldn't it have been nice if they would have said that? Back in verse 21, what did they say? Nothing. They couldn't even say that back in verse 21. Wow. But notice, they recognized that after 3.5 years of drought, the one who controlled the rain was Jehovah, the Lord God. But they're missing a very important component. They just recognized that the Lord is God, but they didn't personalize it, say the Lord, He is our God, or the Lord, He is my God. Wow. So you wonder how this revival really lasted, how long it lasted. Then Elisha said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now this seems kind of harsh to us, doesn't it? We wouldn't do that in America today, because if we did, our population would go into steep decline. But this was according to the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But what I want us to understand is this. Although we don't have the judicial punishments of the Old Testament anymore, that was for Israel as a theocratic nation in their time. But what these things tell us is that God has enemies and that God hasn't changed his attitude about sin. Yeah, the punishment is different. He doesn't require those punishments, but that doesn't mean all of a sudden it's okay. And I think that's what's happened is a lot of times we think things are okay because the punishment has been abolished. But see, the penalty before God, the law was written for us to understand what the holy requirements of God are for our lives. The law of God, the ways of God, his view of sin and idolatry is still the same. He doesn't change. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord thy God, I change not. He didn't change. He hasn't. It's not like, oh, this was a terrible abomination yesterday, but isn't today. So next happens this strange event. Elijah has this supernatural amount of energy, this burst of a supernatural ability to have this, you know, ability to run at an amazing speed. It's kind of a lot like us. Sometimes when we see the power of God, we see a miracle, we see God do something just amazing. It just energizes us. You know, it's just like, whew. But next week, we're going to see that this display of supernatural strength doesn't necessarily profit Elijah a whole lot. But let's go on. And then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat, drink, and for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And so he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. And then it came back to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. Wow. So Elijah has ears of faith because he's saying there's the sound of abundance of rain. There isn't a cloud in the sky, but he can hear it. Why? Because he has faith in the promises of God, as if it were happening in the real and in the now. Now, I want you to notice something about Elijah's prayer position. When he's in public, he's standing and praying, but here he's private. He's just him and his servant are up on the mountain, and he is now coming before the Lord in intercession. And praying, he puts his head between his knees. Can you see that? He is in this agony of prayer. He's in this place of prayer that speaks of pain, speaks of groaning and intercession before the Lord. It's kind of like that birthing position. It's the place where miracles are birthed. And the key point here is there are times that prayer is hard work. It's hard work to pray through some things. You know, it caused Jesus to sweat great drops of blood when he was in the garden praying. It was that agony of prayer, birthing. We're told in Matthew chapter 7 to ask, to seek, to knock, and keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Don't give up. What for? For our loved one's salvation, for healing for our bodies or for those that we love, for a miracle in relationships. And for provision and wisdom. Now, Bill Jones came last service and he shared an amazing testimony that we didn't have on the clipboard this morning. And some of you might remember that a few months ago, we prayed for a little boy named Apollo. And if you've been in the Ironman's group, you prayed there too. And in the Thursday morning prayer group at 6 o'clock, we've prayed for Apollo as well. Apollo's 7 years old now, but he was six when Bill got to visit him. He's his step-grandchild. And Apollo was born, and ever since he'd been born for 6 years, he'd never spoken a word, nothing. He made sounds, but he never said a word. And he had this real timidity and fear, and he was not real pleasant to be around. It took Bill days just to get him to warm up to him, to where he could sit on his lap. But Bill said I would pray for him, and one time he says I had him sit on my lap, and I just started praying, and I started speaking to the spirit within him that and doing just this spiritual warfare, the enemy that had caused this little boy to be dumb and not be able to speak a word, and take authority over that, cast it out. and just start to pray that God has created him with a mouth and he can speak. And so he got to visit him and pray for him. And then he just recently, this last week, was able to connect with the mother. And she said, "Wow, everything's changed." Bill said, "How is Apollo doing?" He says, "You won't believe it." She said, "He's starting to speak words. He says yes. He says no. He says mama." His whole demeanor, his personality has changed. He's become very loving, and he looks you in the eye. Bill said, before he wouldn't look anybody in the eye. Now he's actually looking people in the eye. Why? Because someone took the time to literally pray that prayer of birthing a miracle, and you and I were able to be part of that prayer as we prayed on Sunday mornings or in men's group, prayer groups. We linked together in prayer for God to birth a miracle and do a miracle in this little boy. Can you imagine? Not speaking a word until you're seven. Just so happens after there'd been a few months of prayer for him, specifically for this very thing. Wow. And so perhaps God's using the burdens of our hearts, because we have people we're burdened for. We have situations that we need to see a miracle in. We need to see him do a work there. He's maybe using those burdens to push us, to force us in prayer to him to see a breakthrough. Because you know what? These strengthen our faith because we are being equipped for eternity. So often in life, you and I, we all get into this. That's what I love about the Bible. The Bible opens my mind to eternity, you know. It's like life brings me into this little bubble, you know. I see all my little problems all lined up in a row. But you read God's word, and it's like, wow, this is just a small little blip on the radar screen of eternity. And what's happening here counts for eternity. And what's happening here is training for us for eternity. And that's what we see when we see these things about prayer. So now, to many people, a little tiny cloud the size of a man's hand doesn't seem like much, does it? But to Elijah, that's the beginning of a miracle. It may not seem like much that little Apollo's just able to say yes and no and mama, maybe a couple more words. But you know what? I believe that's the beginning of a miracle, that little boy is going to have fluency of speech. He might be a preacher one day. How's that? Yes. Yes, God's doing a work. He's doing a miracle. Then it came to pass, verse 44, the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Why does Elijah go to Jezreel anyway? What's he going to do there? What happens to him there? We'll find out next week. So before I leave, though, this message, I want to finish just by looking at the bull, that bull offering. Because in Leviticus chapter 16, before the high priest could offer the bull or the ram or the lamb for the people, he had to offer bull offering for his own sins. And this is an important concept that we kind of lose track of. That's why it's so important in the book of Hebrews when the writer writes about how Jesus is so much better than even the high priest, who he himself had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could go and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 5, 7, 9, he says, no, Jesus, he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He offered himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's so profound. And so after Elijah, he offers this bull. When did he offer it? Well, it kind of alludes to the fact in verse 23 that he prepared this bull maybe beforehand, because when he actually gets to the offering time, he's already got the bull. He cuts it in pieces and he lays those pieces on the altar. It's possible that perhaps he took this bull privately alone, by, you know, kind of along to the side of himself, and just wanted to offer it to the Lord. "Lord, cleanse me of my sins. I'm representing you here, and we need your power to fall. And he's making sure everything's right between him and God before this contest is going to take place. Perhaps he did it more at the time of the morning sacrifice. We don't know. But sometimes we say to ourselves, you and I want fire to fall from heaven. I want to see miracles happen. I want God to move. I want him to do something. And the power of God is revealed in the sanctuary of our heart and our lives, in quiet and peace. Not in wind or rain and thunders and lightnings and emotions and commotions of life. So if we want to see the power of God fall on our lives and on our churches and in our families and in our city and in our world, it has to fall on our hearts, our lives first. We have to offer that sacrifice. We have to return to the Lord wholly. And that's what Elijah is doing. He's calling the people to return to the Lord. No more wavering between two opinions. If the Lord is God, serve him. If not, then go serve the flesh. Go serve the sins of this life. But if he's God, he's saying serve him and serve him with all of his heart. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we're here today and we are hungry to witness a miracle. We want to see a miracle. We want to see your power in our lives and in the lives of others more and more, Lord. And perhaps, Lord, you're asking us to choose between you and a habitual sin that we have in our lives. Lord, I pray that we might choose you. Lord, that we might begin with a repentant heart to you and recognize that you're a jealous God and that we want you and we want only you. Lord, that we would forsake the other and serve only one master with our lives. Lord, you have called us to a new identity as children of God, as Christ followers, as Christians. Lord, that we might walk in newness of life. Lord, allowing the identity of Christ to be named over our very lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.